You've got a Bible in hand or one under the chair in front of you, take it out. Turn to the book of 1 Timothy, New Testament book of 1 Timothy. Letter of the Apostle Paul to his understudy Timothy. This morning I want to launch a series that will take us, I suspect, into next year as we overview the topic of leadership. But we do so from a study in Paul's letter to Timothy. We're going to think about leadership and leading the field. I would suggest to you that everywhere we turn today, I don't think I need to convince you of this, it seems like we are surrounded by crisis. Hit the news, CNN, and wherever the newsmen happen to be, there is crisis in the world, Middle East crisis. Nuclear arms crisis, refugee crises, the energy crisis, remember, kicked off back in the 80s and we have heard about since here in America. If you're following the presidential debates, they are debating strongly the debt crisis that we encounter ourselves and economic indications or implications, I should say, of that. And if that's not bad enough, some of you right at this moment are going through your very own midlife crisis. To add to it, there's crisis everywhere. I'm going to suggest to you that the greatest crisis, perhaps, my humble opinion, is not the energy crisis or the debt crisis, as significant as those are, the nuclear arms crisis or refugee crises or even middle age crises. I'm going to suggest that we are, all these things are symptomatic of a greater crisis. It is what I'm going to suggest, a leadership crisis. In social institutions, government, education, media, family, and the church, what is needed everywhere, all the time, are leaders and leadership. Derek Bach, who was president and CEO of numerous corporations, including Harvard at one time, said today there's an obvious dearth of people who seem able to supply convincing answers or even point the direction to solutions. Giscard d'Estaing, a former president of France, once said, "The world is unhappy because it does not know where it is going, and because it senses that if it knew, it would realize that it was headed for disaster." You get that sense from the news these days? U.S. News and World Report article on the leadership crisis stated, "Is our opinion upon based upon hundreds of hours of research that a basic cause of our society's exploding problems is both personal and organizational irresponsibility." And yet they ask this question, how does one educate people to be moral, ethical, and responsible? Are we doing just that in our educational institutions in America today? Well, we are in crisis, aren't we, all around us. Prominent historian, actually a Russian who lived through the revolutionary era, Russia, wrote this about the world today. He says, "What is needed most is a Christian initiative to counter the godless humanism which is destroying mankind." He said, "Christian activism must lead not to a reformation, to reform things as they are, but rather a transformation of Christian consciousness and life, and through it ultimately a transformation of the world." That's what the ministry of Wycliffe is about, isn't it, Dan? It's transforming the way people think, and conversely the way they feel, and ultimately the way they act, and that by the truth of God, which Jesus Christ affirmed could set people truly free. You and I have the opportunity as followers of Christ to read the mail of one of the Apostle Paul's proteges, his understudies. His name was Timothy. You've got that book in your Bible. And as a result, I believe we can decipher, we can draw from his instructions to this man so many years ago. Outstanding advice and input for all of us, even in our society today. And in fact, from his cues there, we can take some great lessons in leadership. When somebody says to me, well, I'm not a leader, Pastor, and I say quite the contrary. If you're a Christian, you're a leader. You are called to be salt, and that means you are to have an impact or influence wherever you go, including in our modern era. In fact, I think that's the simplest definition of leadership: influence. To the degree that you influence others, Christian, you're a leader. You can lead, believe me. Another definition, leadership is loving. A leader is a lover, and a lover will always be a leader. And what God has called you to do and I to do, above all things, is to love God with our whole selves and to love our neighbors as if they were us. Leaders are lovers, and a lover will always be a leader. So I would check that idea and suggest that, yes, you and I ought to lead like never before. What is needed right here where you and I live in our community is leadership. And in my opinion, it ought to start with us as believers of Jesus Christ in the church. 1 Timothy, allow me just to take a couple of verses in terms of introduction today, and we'll break the ice for what I suspect is going to be an outstanding study and hopefully practical for every one of us here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he writes, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right off the bat, verse 1, I think we can perceive that leadership involves followership. Good leaders generally arise from good followers. To become a leader first, you need to become a follower, biblically speaking. The Apostle Paul was not always a leader, an apostle, an apostelos, a called out one, a missionary, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. In fact, he gives us a cue as to what kind of person he was in this very letter. If you're in chapter 1, verse 1, just skip down there to verse 12. Writing to Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength. Well, that's everything. If God doesn't strengthen you, it is to no avail, your effort or mine. Without me, Jesus said, you can do some things, most things, nada, nothing, which means no thing. And Paul says, I am so thankful that God strengthened me. But he says to Timothy, in essence, I was an unlikely candidate, possibly like some of you. See yourselves. Take note. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer. I spoke against Christ. Not only that, he said, I was a persecutor. I persecuted the people of Christ. Not only that, he says, I was a violent man. But he tells Timothy, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know, that's what most of our sin is. It's ignoring reality. It's assuming something that isn't true and not giving attention to that which is. For that reason, Jesus, being nailed to the cross, said, Father, forgive them. Next line. Ignorance. They have no clue what they're doing. If they did, they'd never do it. Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son, he said when the son finally came to his senses, when he started thinking straight again, you remember that day that happened to you? What am I doing? What am I thinking? He journeyed home to his father. The prodigal is somebody who's ignorant too often. He's just not thinking straight. And Paul says, that was me. You want reference to that? Book of Acts. Got your Bible there. In fact, you've got notes in your outline. I've highlighted some of these. Where Saul himself is acting in ignorance, persecuting as a violent man, as he describes himself, chapter 7, book of Acts. The first public execution of a Christian. Actually, Christ, I guess, if we could consider him a Christian, how do you phrase that? His first follower here, Stephen. And Luke writes the account in Acts of his stoning. And you'll find that not Paul, but Saul, as he was previously known, his Hebrew name. Paul is Greek. He adopts that for his mission amongst the Greeks, is present. Verse 57 of Acts 7, at this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out in the city, and began to stone him. Him, Stephen. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, imagine the scene, the impact this had to have on that audience, including the Apostle Paul. Stephen prayed, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then he fell to his knees and cried out, as Christ did, "Do not hold this sin against them." They don't know what they're doing. They're acting in ignorance, including Paul. And when he said that, he fell asleep, i.e., he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. In fact, the next verse says that a great persecution takes forth, and verse 3, Saul begins to destroy the church. He's on a rampage. He's going to liquidate Christianity at its roots. That was his mission. Paul tells Timothy, "I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man until God got a hold of me." Chapter 9 there, same book. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, code word for were Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" From heaven. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "Who else could it be?" Saul, to his surprise, the response, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city and you'll be told what you must do." And the rest is history. When Ananias is called to pray for Saul so that he can receive his sight and be baptized, verse 15, he's hesitant to do so, knowing the danger that could subject him in because of Saul's mission. And the Lord reassures him, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings, to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He was a violent persecutor, blasphemer, not anymore. He's called by God and consecrated to serve. He's put to work in the same book of Acts, chapter 11. We read about Barnabas, that son of encouragement, who sent to Antioch by the disciples to check out a spiritual revival that's occurred. And he verifies it's true, that God is actually working, the Spirit is at work. And the first thing that we're told in Acts 11, 25, is that he went out to find Saul of Tarsus, of all people. When he found him, brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year it was Barnabas and Saul that met together with the church. As a result, great numbers of people came to faith, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We kind of reverse the equation. We call people Christians, and if they're really committed, we call them a disciple, don't we? That wasn't the way it was in the Bible. The disciples were first called Christians, Christ in ones, little Christs, of all places at the church in Antioch. where Barnabas and Saul were employed. Another chapter, 13, you find that these two are set apart by the Holy Spirit. They're commissioned to serve as missionaries to the Gentiles. And so it goes back in 1 Timothy that Paul tells Timothy, I wasn't always the way I am. But when I became a follower of Christ, not too soon after, I became a leader for Christ. Leaders oftentimes are good followers. And so Paul in 1 Timothy tells his understudy what his purpose in writing this letter is. And hints to this throughout the letter, but let me give you a couple of verses in chapter 3 that kind of encapsulate it in his own words. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, again, verse 13 and 14. 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Wow, what an important place. You want to find truth? Go to church. In essence, Paul is saying, it's the pillar, it's the foundation, the basic knowledge of reality. And that's really what truth is. I believe in the approximation theory, that truth is that which approximates reality. We have to put it in words to describe it. We can't always do that. But to the best of our ability, in this case in English, we encode our understanding of reality and we declare that that is, in fact, true. The church. But Paul says, you know, I want you to learn how people ought to conduct themselves in church. How many of you as kids got in trouble in church for bad conduct? Anybody? How many of you as adults still get in trouble in church for bad conduct? Elbow in the rib? My wife's grandma was a church secretary for years. She was a neat lady. I don't know how many years was grandma. 50 years, the secretary. Got a ways to go there, Jenny. She worked at this particular church. How many pastors came through her tenure, I don't know. But she had funny stories to tell. You know, pastors do the same, believe it or not. When I meet with other pastors, you think we'd be praying and talking about spiritual things. We usually kind of update on the funniest thing that happened to us lately, and, you know, a wedding or a funeral or some kind of blooper in church. She said, I remember we're sitting there telling us one day, she said, this kid was in trouble. You know, and the parent finally had enough, this mischievous kid, way up in the front seats. That was mistake number one. Those of you who are sitting in the back there, see those troublemakers way back there? They're smart to kind of take the back seats. This kid was up front and acting up in church, and according to Grandma Lena, finally the mom had enough, and she grabbed that kid, and she put him over her shoulder, and she stormed out of that church. And as he's reaching the back of the church, the kid invariably screams out, help me, somebody, she's going to kill me. Bad conduct in church. Is that what he's talking about? You know, in essence, that's what we're going to figure out as we read Timothy. We can kind of measure ourselves to the church of Ephesus, is the church that he is located in at the time. And check ourselves and see how is our conduct as compared to Scripture. This is the lens through which we want to look to see. Are we living up to the biblical imperatives, the descriptors here of what a church is to be like? And in terms of conduct, we're going to find in this letter, church polity. We're going to find that he addresses issues, problems in that congregation, and he gives corrections to those and directives. We're going to learn doctrine, and we'll check ourselves with what we believe to be true, with what Scripture declares to be true or right in terms of doctrine. But we're also going to see leadership and talk through and look at leadership matters and seek to apply those to ourselves, the principles that lead to biblical practices in church conduct. And so Paul tells us That's his objective in giving this letter to Timothy, and vicariously to you and to me today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. It's Paul, the apostle of Christ, writing to his understudy, someone he has mentored in the ministry, who was a follower of Paul, who followed Christ and now is leading others. It's Timothy. And he calls him his true son in the faith. You can go back and check that in Acts 16. You don't need to turn there, but it's there while Paul is in Derbe that he encounters a young man named Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and whose father was a Greek, we're told by Luke in Acts. And Paul is impressed with the guy, with the kid perhaps, a teenager, so much so that he tells Silas, let's bring him along. Let's cut him in as part of the team. And this young kid, if it were, steps into the company of one of the greatest leaders of all times. And he learns from the best. So much so that as you follow his strides, Paul gives reference repetitively, 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians and Colossians and Philippians, to Timothy as he's writing to this church. He says, you know what? I'm going to send Timothy, of all people. In fact, if you've got your Bible in hand, turn to the book of Philippians. He tells us why it was always Timothy that he would send to the rescue whenever there was a need or an issue, a concern that he could not personally address. In those cases, his preference was to send Timothy. Philippians chapter 2. He tells us why. Verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, to you in Philippi, to your church, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. Verse 20, he says, you know why? He says, because I have no one else like him. There isn't anybody that I've met like Timothy. What a guy. What was it about Timothy that made him a standout in Paul's mind? He tells us. Next line. He shows genuine concern for your welfare. In my opinion, that is a great definition of love. You want to know what love is? The world says it's an emotion. You feel it, right? Some people believe it's a pit. You fall into it and can't get out. Is it a noun or is it a verb? Boy, there's much debate over the issue. I think love is genuine concern. If somebody truly loves you, they're going to care. If you care about somebody genuinely, you could call that love. And as I said before, lovers make great leaders. Do you know why? Because the kind of leadership that flows from love is servant leadership. It's other-oriented. It's not about getting what you can get. Jesus said that's the way the Gentiles do it. They lord over people for their own sake. Not so with you, he said to his disciples. You want to be great? You need to be a lover, a servant. Those are the greatest, Jesus said. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give. You want to measure your greatness, someone's greatness? Boy, we're impressed, aren't we, with politicians, with athletes, with leadership around us? Jesus perhaps wouldn't be. No, that person is all about self. He said in his economy, the greatest are the lowest. They're the leaders who serve. As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give. The greatness of a person's life can almost always be measured by their willingness to be generous. That's what makes somebody great. They're willing to give. They're genuinely concerned about others' welfare. And as a result, Paul stamps Timothy with a proven, this guy is reliable. I know that he cares, like the Savior, about you. And I'm going to do my best to make sure he shows up at your church. Timothy. What a guy. He himself, in line with Paul, becomes a great leader. But I want to suggest that what he learned first was how to follow. And for you and I, as aspiring leaders in our day, what is primary and first of essence here is that we learn to closely follow the footsteps of our Savior. Wow. Finally, one last verse from our introduction to Timothy. It's a phrase that's repeated in almost all Paul's letters. Not only Paul, Peter picks up on the same. Others who wrote in that day would leave this salutation, this greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. And you'll find that in Scripture, it's always in that order. It's never reversed. You'll never find peace, mercy, and grace. Or peace and grace. It's oftentimes grace and peace. Mercy is inserted here. But you'll never find the reverse. Which cues me, if you are not at peace this morning, if you are uneasy about your life, about yourself, about your circumstances, there's probably something lacking. There's something primary that you need to discover first. You know what that is? It's the mercy and the grace of God. You see, mercy technically is not getting what you deserve. There are a lot of people biting their nails because they know they've been a rat and they don't deserve much, worldly sense or even from God spiritually. And mercy, when God enacts his mercy, he withholds the penalty of sin on someone's life. That's mercy. Grace is just the opposite. It's getting what you don't deserve. Do you see that? God is not only merciful, he doesn't give us what we deserve, the punishment that we merited of our sins. He does just the opposite. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's the great exchange that occurred at the cross. He who knew no sin, Paul writes, became sin. He took upon himself the sins of what? The world, including you. In exchange, what did he give us? Well, Paul says, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Justification. We used to hear the phrase, just as if to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. Remember that little definition? But that's not really what justification, that's only half of it. That's the mercy aspect. He gives us more than that. He not only withholds punishment as if we hadn't done something, that gets us to zero. He takes us all the way to a positive 10. He gives us, he imputes on us the righteousness, the rewards of Christ, as if you'd done everything right. That's what justified is. Just as if I'd not just not sinned, it's as if I'd done everything right. Do you get it? And Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, at ease, man. Be at peace. You know why? Because God is merciful and gracious. Aren't you glad for that? Relax. Hakuna Matata, Tim. Peace be upon you. Much to be said, much to learn as we delve into this book. Your assignment beginning tomorrow is to read Timothy's letter. Read Paul's instructions to him. If you're following our spiritual disciplines chart, and I hope that you are, if you're not, grab one in the hall and pick up with us. I'm going to have you read it twice. I want you to read through this letter twice in the next 2 weeks. Because I want you to get a feel for the flow of what Paul is saying to Timothy. And from that, to deduce your own conclusions, even before we study it formally here as a congregation. Leadership is lovership. It's followership. It's something that involves you and me. It's something that is desperately needed in the world. But it starts not with you and with your desire, your willingness to tough it out here. It starts only and always with God. And so I ask you as we conclude, have you encountered the mercy and grace of God in your life? You know what that's about? As I said before, check yourself. If you're uneasy this morning, if there isn't a sense of ease or peace, an inner sense of well-being, you might want to go back and remind yourself who God is and just how he deals with you as a child of God because of Christ. If you're not sure that you're a child of God, you ought to be uneasy. This world is a scary place. There are all kinds of uncertainties. And Tim, you were right as you announced that people are tentative as to what's next. But hey, I've read the book. I started at the end. That's cheating, isn't it? You ever read a novel and you just want to find out if the two of them marry or if they make it? And so you read down, you see the names, and okay, and go back and start over. A little easier reading now, isn't it? You who are laughing have tried that, I can tell. That was a guilty laugh. The end is good. The best is yet to come. Far exceeds anything that you could ask or imagine, that we could comprehend. And because of that, because of God's grace and his mercy, at ease. Rest easy. God's in control, even when it doesn't look like it or seem that way. He really is. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Let me ask you another question. Anybody concerned about the leadership crisis we encounter in the world? Have I nailed it or not? Is that an issue? Is that a primary issue of our day? Because if you're concerned, then I would suspect you're going to get in step with the Spirit here. I would suspect that you're going to listen to his prompting, if in fact we can discern his voice and his word and get in step with the Spirit. Because he wants to use you and he wants to use me to make a difference. Not just a temporary difference, but an eternal difference in the lives of men and women that you and I know in our day and age. And then finally, have you answered the call to leadership? As I suggested with the Apostle Paul and Timothy, it begins with followership. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it. Get in step, just to follow close behind the Savior and allow him to develop you like he did Paul and like he did Timothy, into someone who is useful. Two tame ducks in my backyard, wallowing in the mud and trying hard to find their share, maybe more, from an overflowing barnyard store. When the wild free ducks fly by, they cock a wary, bewildered eye, and they flop their wings. They can't fly. Oh, they're quite content in the state they're in, but they're not the ducks they might have been. And many a man like that tame old duck just wallows around in barnyard muck, lazy soul with useless wings, though all around the north wind sings. And when the wild ones hurtle overhead, he's reminded that something's missing. Something's dead. And he cocks a wary, bewildered eye, and he makes one feeble attempt to fly. Oh, he's quite content in the state he's in, but he's not the man. He ain't the duck he could have been. When I studied biology, we had a term in one of my classes on duck identification, one of my favorite sections. Went out to the Seney Wildlife Refuge with our binoculars to identify ducks. We had to know everything about ducks, how they fly and their patterns and the colorations on the wings, and that was very important. But in essence, they divide ducks into two categories. I don't know if you care about this or not, but I did. It was part of the grade. There are the dabbling ducks. you know what dabblers are. You see them out in front of the cottage there at the lake, kind of like those mallards and the white ducks. Dabblers kind of go for surfacey food. Their little butts go up in the air, and they, you know, as far as they can reach down, they nibble, and they're superficial. But there are another kind of duck. You see them usually migrating through this time of year and later from Canada and the Northern Territories. They're called the diving ducks. You ever seen one of those? They kind of go down and they disappear. They don't just dabble in the shallow water. They go deep. They dare. They're high-flying, fast-flying ducks from faraway places. And they supersede the divers or the dabblers in about every category. You know, I wonder if Christians were divided into categories. The dabblers would be the surfacey. Those who are shallow, they're really not committed to much. Versus the divers. They risk. They go down deep. They fly high. They come from faraway places. Which kind of duck would you be? Are you dabbling with Christ and Christianity? Or are you a diver? Are you daring to follow strong? In spite of where the culture, society may be or may be going. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, myself included, that you would prompt us with the right response to truth as we don't just survey, but as we ingest and digest truth from your word as it is given to us via Paul in his letter to Timothy. Move us, move me to rise to the occasion. The darker the night, the brighter the light. May we shine forth truth in a dark time. Every one of us, by influence, our leaders. Every one of us through love, genuine concern, can make a difference in others' lives. And so my prayer for myself, my prayer for these friends in this church, for our church, for your church, in our community and beyond, as is so necessary today, Lord, that we would answer the crisis. The crises that abound with Christ and his truth, that we could lead the field, and as a result, you would be honored and glorified. All of us need your help to do so, and so via your Holy Spirit, with your help, God, we ask that you would energize us to such an end. We pray that for your name's sake, but we also pray it for the sake of family and friends, of neighbors, colleagues at work, people in our community and beyond, who might look to us at a time like this for leadership. Thank you for Paul and for Timothy and for we who've determined to follow their train and lead. We ask that would honor you, that you would grant it to be so. In the name of the greatest leader of all, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, if you would. You can stay seated if you'd like to sing this on your seat. I think it would be good if you are akin, if you're aligned with that idea, to stand and say, I'm going to follow. I'm going to get on my feet and serve with your help, Lord. I think that's our assignment. And that only because of what he's done for you and for me. I will serve you. It's a prayer that I pray that you pray to him. If you would stand with me. I will serve you because I
have given life to me. Remember, I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me.
Remember what happens when you do it your way. Heartaches.
Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died at Calvary. Your touch is what I'm young for. You have given life to me.
Would you pray that again, Mary? I'm going to let you go here. We've got coffee and refreshments next door. I hope you'll stick around. I really hope you'll grab a table. There's a little post or sign on each table. The groups that are meeting, as far as I know today, if you already belong to one, get in, step there, get in, join league. If not, see if there's one that especially appeals to you and grab a seat. 11:10, we'll get going here in about 20 minutes. I'll call that group to order. The kids we're going to send over with Al. You've got your spot up the steps there, Al, and anxious to hear what other gimmick you're going to pull on them there. You can share some of those with me afterwards if you would. Good to be together. Dan, I want to excuse you if you would take a stand in the hall. We want to appreciate your ministry and affirm what you're doing. It's very important. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent week. See you next door. If there's a special need or concern you want to pray about, I'll hang out for a few up front. Feel free to stop. You're dismissed.